Good. Going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, going to look at verses 10 through 18. It's where we've been. While you guys are turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, and we thank you, God, for our church, for our country, Lord, to where we can still gather together freely, Lord, and worship and read your word, God. Lord, I just pray for our country, God, culturally, lots of change, lots of infighting, lots of tensions, Lord. There's no reasoning anymore, Lord. There's just fighting, God. And as we're talking about the gospel of peace, Lord, that you would give us hearts to reach out to people we disagree with, Lord, in love, but to stand firm. God, teach us how to have a backbone, but also be loving at the same time, Lord. And that can be a difficult balance to strike, Lord. Our emotions can get the best of us. Our anger can get the best of us, Lord. And there is righteous anger, obviously, Lord, in the cultural battle we're in, Lord. But there's also a calmness and a love that we can demonstrate to people, Lord, who we disagree with. And just teach us how to do that, Lord, whether it's abortion, whether it's homosexuality, Lord, whether it's these things we stand firm on and we have no compromise in. God, teach us how to reach out to those people. Teach us how to change hearts in you, Lord, in your power. And let us get back to evangelizing, Lord, in our everyday lives. Life's short, Lord, so short. It's a vapor, God, and what an opportunity to reach people who are dying and going to hell, Lord, and you want to use us to save a lost and dying world. Just bless us tonight as we look at this, Lord, and give us a good night of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, it's been a long week for me, a long day. Robert had sent me an email last night, which he usually does when I'm getting ready to teach, asking how I'm doing. He's been praying for me, which I appreciate. And last night I was thinking, I'm doing pretty good. The week's been pretty mellow. That should have been my first shot off the bow. And so today I get a text from my sister this morning. My nephew saying he's mid-20s, 24, 25, just got married about a year and a half ago. I got to remember to look over here too, because I know people are watching online, but everybody's like sitting over here. It looks like she's going to be diagnosed with lymphoma. She had something in her back that was bugging her, had weakness in her legs. And so she took a fall, and then they did an MRI on her, and they found that she has cancer in her back, essentially. So, you know, that's hard for me because I'm here, very close to my family. So if you guys could keep them in prayer, I'd appreciate it. 25 years old, it's hard to hear you have cancer. People equate cancer to the death. It's a death notice, or it's a death sentence, and that's not the case. And even if it is the case, we have hope as Christians in that. And of course, Vicky had hip surgery too, so keep her in prayer as well. And I know a lot of people are sick. Mike's sick, and my wife's sick, and just a lot of things going around. So God speaking to my heart today was kind of using me as my own personal example when you teach in this, because we're going through this. This isn't just things we're reading. This is real life that we're going through every day. So Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll do kind of a recap, and then we'll get into the gospel piece and the feet. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Good info, right? So as I was going through this and listening to Robert, I've been in here for good portion of the study, so we may repeat each other a little bit. But when I think about this section of scripture, I think about basic training and boot camp. We're kind of getting the, I was hoping Eric, I'm not sure where he went, but I was hoping Mike and Eric would be in here because, you know, they've both been to boot camp. And so I haven't been to boot camp, but I heard it's not very fun. Okay. So I Googled the purpose of boot camp, and this is what Google said. Okay, boot camp prepares recruits for all elements of service, physical, mental, and emotional. It gives service members the basic tools necessary to perform the roles that will be assigned to them for the duration of their tour. Another one said this. I like this one a little bit better. The fundamental purpose of boot camp is to prepare young people to become warriors. I like that, right? And perhaps to put themselves into situations and locations where they could become injured or even lose their lives. This defies all personal logic and goes against all human instinct. That this is our version of Christian basic training. God's telling us we can stand in his might, we can stand in his armor, which Robert touched on last week in Isaiah. It's God's armor. He puts on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and it's his armor that fits us perfectly. So we're standing in him, but we need to, it kind of gets us outside of our comfort zone. It makes us, our basic training makes us be comfortable being uncomfortable, even to the point of maybe losing our life. Jason was sharing some stories about some of these worship songs and people willing to give up their lives, and that goes against our human fleshly nature. If you notice, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He doesn't say put on a piece of the armor of God. Can you imagine, and it cracks me up, I don't know how many of you guys watch football. I love football, if you know me well. I'm a big Raiders fan, unfortunately, some seasons. But what always cracks me up is when you see these football players, they'll fight each other. And usually one of them has their helmets off. Have you ever seen that? They get mad at each other. They rip each other's helmets off. Or one guy has their helmet off and they're fighting another player or a group of players that has their whole armor on. Not very smart, is it? You don't want to go into a fight without your helmet, okay? You don't want to go into battle without your gun. A lot of Christians are going into battle without the whole armor of God. They're going in on their own strength. Maybe they're forgetting the shield of faith. Maybe they're struggling with their faith. Maybe they're not reading the Word of God. It's interesting, this armor is of God, both in the sense that it is from him, and in the sense that it is his actual armor, which Robert touched on. In the Old Testament, we see the Lord wearing the armor in Isaiah 59:17. Pretty neat when you think about it. That God has this armor on. He's given it to us through Jesus Christ. And we can stand in his strength and in his spiritual armor. So again, our basic training teaches us how to wear our spiritual armor and his spiritual armor. And that protects us physically, mentally, emotionally, if we put all of our resources in his might. It's interesting when you look at the battlefield we're on. Satan sometimes comes straight at us aggressively, and we know it's a direct tactic from Satan. Other times, Satan will come to us using a Bible verse, and he'll come as an angel of light, right? And other times, he might use other Christians to attack us even, right? Gossiping, backbiting, fighting with one another. He's got a lot of tactics in his playbook, and we have to be on guard for all of his tactics. He knows the Word of God. He'll use it. He'll twist it. We've seen that, specifically with Jesus, when he tempted him. We see Bible verses where it talks about Satan being a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. He wants to take us down with him. David Guzik, I like reading his resources on Blue Letter Bible. He has a reference, which I'm going to read to you verbatim here. And I'm going to read it slow because I think he hits the nail on the head for this whole section of scripture. God has vast reservoirs of might that can be realized as power in our Christian life. But his might does not work in me as I sit passively. His might works in me as I rely on it and step out to do the work. I like this point right here. I can rely on it and do no work, which unfortunately happens a lot in the Christian church in the United States. I can do work without relying on it, but both of these fall short. I must rely on his might and then do the work. God wants us to be active participants in this battle and in this war. And it's an intense battle. Turn in your Bibles with me to John 15, 4 through 5. You guys know this verse really well. We're talking about the vine. We are the branches. Couple reference verses here. So John 15, 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." One more reference verse, and I'll touch on both of them. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Love this scripture. You guys a chance to turn there. Verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, the law, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is awesome right here. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So Jesus has already disarmed the enemy. Satan's bringing a knife to a gunfight if we stand in the Lord. This battle's over. The war rages on, and I'll touch on that here in a little bit, but I want to focus on practical application tonight and how we can take these verses that we've read over and over again and how we can personally apply them and understand them a little bit more. And it sounds so simple on the surface, but it can be so complex. So talking about abiding in Christ, and then I'll touch on the second reference verse, we need to have life-giving connection to Jesus. If you look in that scripture, the vine is connected to the branch and the branch is connected to the vine. The branch depends and trusts on the vine. The vine is not dependent on the branch at all. The word abide is meno in the Greek. It means to remain or to stay or to continue. We just need to stay close to the Lord. Are we talking to him? Are we praying? Are we worshiping? I was even thinking in bed last night, I was praying, and of course I've been praying a lot today with the news, but isn't it sad we tend to pray more when things go bad instead of when things are calm? And I was thinking, when's the last time I actually had an in-depth conversation with God that lasted more than 30 minutes and before I fell asleep? Isn't it something about prayer when you're praying, especially in bed, you kind of just start drifting? It's a tactic, right? One of my pastors where Amber and I got married, Bob Davis, said it this way. He said, "Stay under the fount where the blessing comes out." That's what he would always say, and it's really that simple. If we just stay next to the Lord, we get the nutrients from the vine, we're on the firm rock, we're on the foundation. Are you relying on Jesus to meet all of your needs, or are you looking to materials, church buildings, finances, 401ks, education, job position, maybe your spouse, people to fill you up and chase after you? This will lead to disappointment every single time. I failed miserably in this sometimes. I'll get my happiness from my wife. And if we're fighting, not very happy guy, you know. And there's spiritualness to that. We should be one flesh. We should be united. But my cup shouldn't be reliant on what Amber is doing for me. My cup needs to be filled up by Jesus Christ, and I need to be overflowing to my wife, regardless of what she does or doesn't do. Sure, easy to say, isn't it? Hard to apply. So in order for our spiritual armor to be effective, we first have to stand in our relationship and abide with Christ. We need to stay close to him. We need to be standing, which we're going to talk about the feet tonight, and having a firm base and standing. You can't run until you stand, right? So this war, it's over. We read in Colossians there that God's disarmed Satan. He's already won the victory. But this battle is pretty nasty, right? Again, I told you guys, I'm a football fan. Anybody that's watched football games that aren't close, usually what's the losing team do? They start to get a little upset. They start to get a little emotional. They start to fight. They start to kick. They start to spit. I mean, it gets really nasty in the game. Even though the game's over with, it gets really bad. And just a personal story, I was back in when Amber and I first met, the Raiders had a player. His name was Reagan Upshaw, and he was a dirty player. And they panned over. They were losing a game, and they panned over to him, and he spit. And it went right into the guy's face mask. Nobody saw it. He didn't get in trouble for it, but he got fined for it later. But the camera crew caught it all, like from the very beginning. And Amber goes, "That is the dirtiest thing I've ever seen." Well, that's what we're dealing with in this spiritual battle, to give you just a metaphor, right? Except worse. Satan's lost. Hell is overcome. We have victory in Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be dirty play here. It doesn't mean that he's given up. It just means he's trying to take us down with him. So going to Ephesians 6:15 to talk about the gospel of peace and shodding our feet with the shoes, essentially. Verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." It's interesting. When you think about Paul, this is, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. Amber and I had a chance to go to Rome, and we did a Walking in the Footsteps of the Apostle Paul tour. Really, really, really cool. And it was even cool because there was only about four people in our group, so we had a real personal experience. Because where do you think everybody was at in Rome? St. Peter's. Yeah. The Vatican. So Paul's buried in Rome. We went to where Paul was buried. We went to where Paul was supposedly beheaded outside the city. We went to where Paul was supposedly imprisoned, which is pretty neat. Thinking about, I may have been where he was writing some of these things. It's pretty neat to actually experience it. And so where Paul's buried, you can look down into the tomb, and it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, on it. It's translated, of course. But the church is huge. There were about five people in that church. It was like a scene from Lord of the Rings, if you guys have ever watched it. I'm a big fan, if you know me. You know the Mines of Moria? It's like completely empty, but that's what it looked like in there. So anyway, you can imagine Paul being imprisoned, living this personally. By the way, he gets shipwrecked on the way to Rome. That's a whole nother Bible study. But Paul's lived this. He's a living example of this. And as Robert mentioned, you can imagine him looking at a Roman soldier and kind of going through the armor and referencing it. But when you start talking about the shoes, the Roman soldiers had a special sandal for battle. Really interesting. A couple of these I'm going to read verbatim. One of the defensive weapons that they used in warfare were sticks that had been sharpened to points that they would bury upright in the ground, barely visible. If you would step on them barefooted, you would be disabled. They were sort of the landmines of ancient warfare. So as the Romans were going in to battle the barbarians, when they were going in to make, when they were battling whoever they were battling, they would have to go in, they would have to watch for those sticks that had points on them. Have you ever stepped on a nail? Not very comfortable. And your feet are pretty important at that point. You find out how important your feet are when you stub your toe and you can't walk, or you step on a nail and you can't walk. So these sandals were thick, heavy-soled to protect the feet. Straps went up around the ankles and the calf, holding the sandals in place. So we're talking about its purpose, its position, its profit, and its power here. These sandals also had spikes on the bottom of them for gripping in the dirt, much like golf shoes. Pretty interesting. So Josephus, the historian, described them as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails, so as to ensure a good grip The military success both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. So in the context of standing, it's vital that we have solid footing. You can't run, you can't walk, unless you have a firm foundation. And our firm foundation has to come in our relationship with Jesus Christ. First, we have to be saved, right? Any sports analogy you can use, when a quarterback has to throw a football, the first thing they teach him is their footing. If their footing's off, it's not going to go well. When you look at a baseball hitter, they teach him their stance, right? I mean, it all starts with a good base. If you've ever golfed, it's the same thing, but it's way different than a baseball swing. Everything that has to do with sports or athletics or fighting, you have to have foundation. So do we. We can't expect to go into this war if we're not saved. That's a given, and that should be a given, but I think people miss the context. So. So when you talk about the shoes, its power and its profit is both offensive and defensive, right? If I'm running at an opponent, I need to go forward. If I need to duck and move because something's coming at me, I better be able to fall back. But I think something we also miss as we're talking about the armor of God, God can absolutely sustain me and will sustain me. But how much more, what's the word I'm looking for here? I've got to tread carefully. How much more united can we be if we're side by side? How much more powerful are we when we're working together? When you think about Roman military and you think about Spartan military, when they were linked up together and they were forming their shields over each other, they had a hard time being beat. God's going to protect my flank. God's going to protect my back as long as I'm going forward. The armor is weak in the back, by the way. You don't want to turn. But how much better is it if I'm standing next to you and you and you and you and you? When I get diagnosed with cancer, and I'm depressed, where the rubber meets the road, are you going to come alongside me or are you going to gossip to somebody else about me? That's going to be the difference. And we're so much more strong together. And I think we lose sight of that so quickly. And so many people are so wishy-washy. You don't even know where they actually stand on issues. I put, we're pro-life, we're opposed to gay marriage, we love these people. We read verse by verse through the Word of God and we don't compromise the Word of God for political correctness, cultural changes, or personal offenses. We won't. That's what I love about Calvary Chapels. I've been in churches where people have gotten up and left because they were offended. That's okay. You wish they wouldn't leave because they were offended. But we want to stand firm, and we want to stand firm in the truth. God is looking for men and women that will stand in the day of battle. Remember that Gideon told all those who were fearful to go home. Why? They were the ones that in the midst of battle, when times got really bad, might turn and run. You don't want that. When an army disbanded in the Roman days, if people started to disband and run and flee, that's usually when the cavalry would come in, and that's when they would clean them up. The war is pretty much over. And in ancient military, who was the weakest unit? Does anybody know? It's the archers, right? Usually the archers are kind of in the back behind the tough people. God's ways are different because, as Robert pointed out, the worshipers go before the tough guys. God's ways aren't our ways. But in Roman times, in Roman military, the archers, they were less armed. They were the weaker of the units. They couldn't stand up against cavalry. Cavalry got to them, it was over with. It was done. Point being that there's structure to this. And even though we're each individually putting on the armor of God, we need to each individually stand united too. A united church in this country could do some amazing things. They could abolish abortion in the Lord. We could save more people. Okay. So some main points here. The gospel gives us peace with God. It's our foundation. It's our base. Peace with God gives us internal peace and contentment. Contentment, it's a big thing. We're so discontented. We need to live peaceably with all men and women within our control. And contentious, fighting Christians are in denial of the gospel of peace. That's just the honest truth. That's harsh, but that's the truth. If we're fighting with each other, if we're nitpicking each other, if we're gossiping about each other, and we're self-inflicting our wounds, we have cancer within our church at that point. Our body has cancer. And it becomes less effective. Feet are so important. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. We'll talk about the simple gospel. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This isn't some deep intellectual concept that we have to search for Greek words or go back to the Old Testament and look at Hebrew words or make more complicated than it is. The gospel of Jesus is simple, easy to understand. We overcomplicate it sometimes. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you better watch this. Is that person really saved? Should they eat that? Shouldn't they eat this? Should they drink that? Should they not drink this? And instead of just telling people how to spiritually get saved in Jesus Christ, we're more worried about nitpicking them. I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about anybody in here. If you're feeling that, maybe you're a little internal conviction, but I'll do that sometimes. How judgmental can I get? Instead of just going and telling people the simple gospel of Jesus. And we just need to get back to that. And we need to evangelize. It'd be nice to have the harvest festivals again, but we go to work every day. I mean, how many of us are telling people about Jesus at work? Oh, I might get in trouble there. You know, you can act. People will see your actions before your words. And that's my prayer for our church, that we preach the gospel and we cultivate that in each other and stand and have each other's backs in battle. One of my favorite books, if you guys have read this, Pilgrim's Progress, right? How many people have read the book? Yeah, I know Jason's read it because we talked about it a few times. So Pilgrim's Progress is, you guys have to read it, by the way. Now I'm going to like send you the audiobook. But Pilgrim's Progress is really a two-part book, right? The first part, it's all allegory. The first part, Christian is leaving the city of destruction. He's going to the celestial city, heaven. Every character he comes across is an allegory. Comes across faithful, who's on the road, the king's highway, if you remember, with him. In one section of that book that really resonated with me, he gets caught up in Doubting Castle. You remember that? With the giant despair. How many of us are stuck in Doubting Castle with a giant despair over the course of our lives? My goodness. In the second part of the book, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of my notes, but I get excited about this because it's pretty neat. His wife and his kids end up following his path in the second part of the book. And there's a character in the book called Greatheart, if you remember that. That guy is awesome. He's like a warrior Christian. And every time Greatheart shows up, just like demons die, giants fall. It's pretty neat. Anyway, before I get to that section, I'm going to read to you. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress in English prison after being arrested for his beliefs and refusal to stop preaching. First published in 1678, this work is considered one of the most significant works in English literature, has never been out of print, and is believed to be the second most printed book of all time behind the Bible. The Pilgrim's Progress is a two-part work, the first part focusing on Christian's journey, while the second part, written 6 years later, focused on Christian's wife and children and their journey on the same path. We talked about Greatheart, so I'm going to leave you with this section of Pilgrim's Progress, and my prayer is that we act like Greatheart, because we can, in the Lord. And you got to excuse me if I mess this up, because it's like old English a little bit, so the these and the thous, it messes with your head a little, but it's fun to try to read. So here it goes. So Mr. Greatheart, Old Honest, and the four young men went up to Doubting Castle to look for the giant Despair. When they came at the castle gate, they knocked for entrance with an unusual noise. At that, the old giant comes to the gate, and Diffidence, his wife, follows. Then said he, "Who and what is he that is so hardy as after this manner to molest the giant Despair?" Interesting language, right? Mr. Greatheart replied, "It is I, Greatheart, one of the king of the celestial country's conductors of pilgrims to their place. And I demand of thee that thou open thy gate for my entrance. Prepare thyself also to fight, for I am come to take away thy head and to demolish Doubting Castle." Pretty cool. Gives me goosebumps to have that type of mindset that I'm coming for you. I'm taking your head off and I'm going to destroy Doubting Castle, and it's not going to harm anybody anymore. Do we have that mindset? Because we have the armor. We have the Word of God. I want to have that mindset. That even if I'm in an English prison because somebody wanted me to stop preaching, just like John Bunyan, that spiritually I'm coming for Despair, and I'm going to take his head off. And it's a different mindset. Instead of always worrying, always freaking out, always being in despair. Depression is a major issue in our country, by the way. Despair is a major issue in our country. And it needs its head cut off in the Lord. Pretty graphic, I know, but pretty cool at the same time to have that mindset. So, one other thing I wanted to say. Sometimes victory to us may look different than victory to the Lord, right? When Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, and everybody left him, they had to have been thinking in their heads, this wasn't the plan. And we know that they thought that in their heads. They thought Jesus was coming in, kicking out the Romans, and ruling, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he's going to do soon. But Jesus' version of victory in that context was death for us. So even if you feel in despair because things don't feel good, you might be actually having victory in the Lord, even though it doesn't feel like victory right now. And it's important not to forget that we're not working off feelings or things that we think are victory. God knows the long-term plans. He knows what we need, even though it may not feel like it's what we need. And we just have to trust him, and we have to stand the battle, and we have to go forward, and let's take off the heads of giants and tear down doubting castles and actually move our feet instead of constantly panicking or constantly being anxious or whatever, the noise. So anyway, I could go on and ramble on more, but I'll go ahead and close us here in prayer. Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we're thankful, God, that you give us your armor. Lord, that you give us your power, God. We just have to stand in it. We just have to be available, and we have to be willing to participate. You could do this all on your own, Lord, but it amazes me that you want us included. It amazes me that you want us involved, Lord. And it creates such a deep level of relationship, Lord. Such a reliance on you, God. We don't pray for things to get easier, God. We pray for stronger backs, Lord, for no doubt, Lord, destroying doubt, going forward in the fight and confidence, God. Give us those hearts. Allow us to take scriptures we've read over and over and over and over and over and actually apply them to our lives. Tangibly, Lord. Whether it's family members going through cancer, Lord. Whether it's job loss. Whether it's miscarriages, Lord. Whether it's fighting in marriage, Lord. We can take all these things and we can stand in you and we can have hope in you. Just bless the rest of our night. In Jesus' name, amen.